Glad to represent our congregation out here 3 hours behind time. I don't mean that facetiously, of course, but they've already worshiped there. So we're already praying for their evening service. And as a pastor, your heart's always back at your home church as much as you're here. And I'm thinking of them already. So remember our brethren at Grace Fellowship Church in Hazleton in their evening service in a couple hours from now. It's a privilege to be here, as always, when we're out here on the West Coast and Steve gets wind that Janine and I are here visiting. He usually says, "Hey, brother, can you open the word?" And, well, preachers have got to preach. So I'm here because I believe God wants to hear from his word. And he gifts men with the Holy Spirit gifts of pastor, teacher, of preaching the word, and others of service, of ministrations, and various gifts. And so this is just a matter of using those spiritual gifts and edifying the body. So glad to be here today. Again, on behalf of our family, my brother Gary, my older brother Joe. I'm the baby, by the way, in the family. You wonder who's older. Gary's definitely the older one. 18 months, but that's enough. We really want to express our thanks to you for holding us up in prayer before the throne. My mom's home going. It was kind of a hard last week. We didn't expect it. And all of a sudden, she just went to be with the Lord. And so it was good to be here and to know that the flock of God here, out in our home church in Pennsylvania and all around, believers we knew were praying for us that Jesus would take his daughter home with her. And he did that. So thank you for your encouragement, your prayers, some who came out and supported us even at the service on Thursday, cards and notes. It's all been a real encouragement. And when you're in that situation and the body ministers to you that way, it's real important. You find out how good it is that the flock of God extends their love in these ways. So if you ever think, they don't need to hear from me, give the benefit of the doubt and drop a note or a phone call to somebody who's needing, and they will appreciate it very much. Couple things. We're growing as a flock out there in Hazleton, one of a sister church. I came from California 15 years ago. I went to seminary down in Escondido. You folks suffered through some of my first sermons in my homiletics class, and were very gracious. And now, for 15 years, we've been out there co-pastoring with Pastor Ted Tripp at Grace Fellowship, and just enjoy the work that God is doing there in our community, much like he's doing here in this community. Many hearts need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to be saved. The glory of God being proclaimed into all the remotest parts of the earth, that's our vision too, just like yours. So we feel like we're fellow partners with you all in the work of God's gospel ministry. What I'd like to do today is open up Acts chapter 4. If you want to turn there while I explain where we're going. I preach in the evenings at our church. Pastor Tripp preaches in the mornings. And I've been going through a series in the book of Acts, and we're in about chapter 17 now. But I want to go back to a message that I preached some time ago and have kind of morphed it and changed it a little bit here. But I think very helpful, kind of a standalone message in Acts chapter 4, the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 5. And I believe it's a wonderful picture that God gives us in the early church of what was going on after Jesus departed. The ascension, and then the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was given in great power to the body of Christ. And we see in Jerusalem this small nucleus of a church starting to mushroom. And up to this point, there are now about 5,000 believers is what we can estimate. And the numbers are just going to continue to grow. They're still pretty well focused right in Jerusalem. And what we have here is what I believe is a very important picture for us today, 2,000 years later. We have an important contrast of integrity and non-integrity. We have one individual, Barnabas, a son of encouragement, a man who is displayed for us in the end of chapter 4 as a man of integrity. And we have Ananias and Sapphira, who I believe were born-again Christians. We don't have any reason to believe they weren't, but who lapsed into that fleshly self-trust and broke their integrity with God. We have an example then of believers who are trusting in Christ, whose mind and heart are working together with integrity, and believers who lapse and struggle, but lapse in such a way at such a strategic point in the life of the church that God took them and took them immediately because of the danger of that lack of integrity to that growing church of Jesus Christ. So we're gonna look here into the text, and we're gonna read in three sections. I remember growing up as a young boy in my home, and my dad and mom would sometimes say this, you know, your actions speak as loud as your words. So if you're going to say something, you better back it up with actions that show that. And really what they're saying is, don't be a hypocrite. Don't say one thing and then go live the opposite. And I believe that issue of integrity is what the Church of Jesus Christ needed in the very beginning in the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 4. And it's what the Church of Jesus Christ today, 2,000 years ago, later, needs. We need integrity. We need men and women who are going to believe in what God says, and we're going to stake our existence on His truth, and we're not going to fudge on the truth a little bit or misrepresent and be hypocritical. As much as we are hypocritical every day, we're going to really pursue a walk of integrity in Christ, our Savior. And that's what we have before us. Acts chapter 4, let's read verses 32 through 35. Let's pray and ask God to help us by His Holy Spirit as we do this. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wonderful word of truth, and it's so varied. There's so many different forms of speech and literature in this wonderful book, the Scriptures. There's so many different speakers, and there are so many events and so many issues that are brought up. And Father, today You have brought us to this place in this account, this historical account of the growth of the church in Acts. And we thank You, Father, for the language of this text. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who will make these things clear to us. And we pray for Your help, that You would assist us to be real worshipers as we hear Your word and as we become doers of Your word. Father, help me to be a workman, a spokesman for You who is rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, may Your Spirit help us all, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, I read this first section here because this is the first point that I want us to understand, and it lays the groundwork and the background to understand how we see a contrast with Barnabas versus Ananias and Sapphira. So we need to kind of understand what's happening there in Acts in the early church. So this first section, Roman numeral 1, if you're taking notes, I've entitled this The Partnership of the New Church. The Partnership of the New Church. And the reason I use that word partnership is because of the description of the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia is often used in the New Testament. It means fellowship. It means friendship. And I believe really a good definition is it means partnership in the gospel. We're in this gospel enterprise. God has saved us for His glory so that we not live to ourselves anymore, because we're so stuck on ourselves. We're so used to living for number one. And the essence of the gospel in this New Testament church is God saved them, delivered them from self-love, delivered them from powerlessness, from their sin, from the nature of sin. And He delivered them to become people who would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and died for them, Jesus Christ. And so that living for Christ, we're all now partners in that. We have something common as we're sitting here this morning. Our goal is to not live for self anymore. Our goal is to, with one mind, one heart, one soul, one voice, magnify our God in heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ. So we have a partnership, we have a fellowship, a koinonia in the gospel enterprise. And that's what we see here described in these three verses, 32 through 35, four of them. First of all, in verse 32, the phrase that we see here describing these people, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And literally in the Greek, it's saying the heart and soul of them all was one. The heart and soul of them all was one. There was a unity that they were striving toward. Their direction of worship, their direction of sharing commonly with one another what they had, the direction of their theology, of their teaching, it was all one. It was working together. And I believe that's what our Savior prayed in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, as he was preparing to be crucified. What did he pray? Father, that they all might be one as you and I, that perfect unity in the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was his prayer, that there would be this unity. And I believe that's what is described here in Acts. And that unity is something besides just conformity to a certain set of doctrines, but rather it's something more beautiful. It's diverse people, even people from different denominational backgrounds, who have a similar calling. And that calling is to magnify God in heaven by declaring the whole counsel of God, by declaring the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to reconcile sinners to himself. And so I don't believe that this word here is calling for one denomination. And I believe you know that. We have brothers and sisters in Christ in other denominations, other persuasions that we believe we have unity with. There are Presbyterian brethren, there are other Baptist brethren. There are people of all sorts of different backgrounds that we believe hold the same truth. We certainly want to make some distinctives known, and that's why we are who we are, and that's why we're here in this church today, and we're worshiping a certain way. But ultimately, there are many people that hold these same basic issues that were held in the church in Acts in Jerusalem. So there is this soul and heart of them as being one, not organizational conformity, but rather a unity as Jesus prayed, that as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, so the people of Christ would be one in purpose for his glory. Secondly, we see in verse 32, under this heading of the partnership of the New Testament, of the New Church, secondly, there was no selfishness. There was no selfishness. So in verse 32, we saw the heart and soul of them was one, and now we see there's no selfishness. It says that not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Now, what is being advanced here is not Christian communalism. I do not believe that is what is taught here. I believe over the years, 2,000 years of church history, New Testament church, you'll see some groups advocating that, and they take these passages, and I think they wrongly apply. The scripture never advances that we take all property rights and subsume them under one heading in a church. Rather, property rights, entitlement to matters that you and I have, we've worked hard, we've paid money for, that is our property. That individual property right is fine, according to the scripture. But the issue is, who ultimately owns it? Who gave it to me? Who will take it back? And because he owns the title, really, to all the things that I have, therefore, what am I called to do in the way of sharing and giving and my ability, my willingness to share with anyone of what I have? That's the issue here that I believe is spoken of, not communalism, but rather something deeper than that. Not holding anything dearly, not anything dearly, but rather being willing to give freely, open-handedly. There was not a selfishness. In the Greek, this phrase in verse 32 is hard to translate into the English, and it's kind of an idiom that is coined in the Greek. And essentially, what that's saying is, what's mine is yours. If we can kind of put it into an idiom, what's mine is yours. What has been given to me by God is still mine, but I'm willing to share it with you. And I must, because of the love of Christ that compels me. So what's mine is yours. There was not selfishness in this church. If we had the luxury of going through this whole study, I could kind of show to you a couple of passages that I would have already preached in Acts 2 regarding the issue of property rights, and that's not what the apostle is speaking about. So it's with gratitude of heart, it's with open-handedness of possessions, it's of seeing all of these things coming from God in Jesus Christ, a selflessness of the body of Christ. That's what's being advanced here. This is the background. The third thing that I want you to see in verse 33 is that the believers were daily living in the grace of the resurrection. Believers, this early church, were daily living in the grace of the resurrection. Verse 33, we see that. Great power for the apostles, giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Abundant grace was upon them all. You see, it's the grace that comes because Jesus Christ raised from the dead as he said he would. It was the Father's full acceptance of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. It was that acceptance, that stamp of approval by the resurrection from by the Father from the grave, that Jesus Christ has now secured. He has satisfied all divine justice. The stamp of approval by the Father is that the Son did perfectly what he had to do to secure salvation for sinners. And it's the grace that comes from that resurrection stamp. That grace was what was infiltrating the life of the new believing church there in Acts. There was a wonderful grace infiltrating their lives and vivifying, bringing life to their relationships, to their body life in that church. Okay, so we see Roman numeral 1 there, that kind of background of what was going on in this New Testament church. Yes, it was sinners. Sinners who were saved by the grace of Christ, and that's what they were, sinners, who were not perfected in any way. But in God's eyes, he looked at these common people in Jerusalem who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. He looked at them through the death of his Son. And so he saw sinning people now as made perfect in his Son's death. So you have to remember that. Nobody was super special in the Jerusalem church. They were like you and I here 2,000 years later. That church wasn't all that different than what we have here today. People who come, who trust and hope in the grace of Jesus Christ, but who are sinners and who are messing it day in and day out, who are having to go daily for grace and find mercy and grace to help them in their time of need, to confess openly their sin and receive what Christ already had done for them on their behalf, to restore fellowship with their Father. That's what they were like then, and really that's what the church is like today. Now, the second thing I want us to see, Roman numeral 2, if you're taking notes, a contrast of integrity. We're going to look at a contrast of integrity. We're going to see first Barnabas, and then secondly, the contrast, we're going to see Ananias and Sapphira. So let's first look at Barnabas, and we see him in verses 36 and 37. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth in the island of Cyprus, who was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, he owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we don't know a lot about this Barnabas. We're going to see him later on in Acts, would that be 14, 15, in the first missionary journey where Paul joins up with Barnabas. End of 13, 14, 15, Barnabas joins Paul. The two of them are sent by the church in Syria, Antioch. They take off and go to Cyprus, his homeland. Then they travel north to Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and that's the first missionary journey. God opens up the hearts of Gentiles, of non-Jews, in a wonderful way, and the church just expands and mushrooms. So later on, we know about this Barnabas, but right now, early on in chapter 4, he's not well-known, but one thing that is known about him that's very interesting is that this man has an honest heart before God. We read here that he's called the Son of Encouragement. What a wonderful name. That in the body of Christ, you know, here at Sovereign Grace in Ontario, oh, that brother, he's called Son of Encouragement. That sister is called Daughter of Encouragement. That's their name. That's really a beautiful title, isn't it? And many of you are sons and daughters of encouragement. You love Christ. You encourage others. You build one another up in the faith. You're giving gladly, open-handedly. You're working toward the unity of the body. And so I believe that this describes this man's character, though. He's marked, set aside as a man who sold his land. And I believe he was probably taking Christ's words earlier in Christ's ministry when he prophesied that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed soon. And we know that in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem, its environs were destroyed by the Romans, and they kept on going and ravaging the whole land of Israel until Masada, in 90 AD or so, was finally destroyed, the last holdout of zealots fighting against Rome. And so Jesus had predicted the demise of this great city, Jerusalem, and the money in Jerusalem was going to be worthless. And I believe Barnabas took to heart what Jesus said. Barnabas sold his property and took that money that still had some value and used it for the benefit of the body of Christ here in Acts chapter 4. And so he sold his land. He gave them. Now, it was his choice to sell all the land and give all the money. He didn't have to. It was his choice. And so the man is marked as a man of integrity because what he said, his words matched his actions. Remember what my mom and dad used to tell me as a kid. Your words need to speak as loud as your actions need to speak as loud as your words. And I believe that's what we see with Barnabas. So you don't have to say a lot, but when you say something, your life better match it. And Barnabas, by his words of loving Christ, matched it by the way his character and actions worked. Okay, so he was an honest man. He gave to God. He had care for Christians. Now let's look, letter B, at the opposite, the contrast. That would be Ananias and Sapphira. And we're going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see we got going on right here in verses 1 and 2, really the underworkings, kind of the heart motives, the back behind the scenes stuff of what's going on. He kept some for himself with his wife's full knowledge. He brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, you know, while it was still yours and you hadn't sold it yet, did it not remain as your own? Didn't you have the title deed to it? It was yours. Okay. And after you sold it, was it not under your control still? The money, the proceeds were yours. You could do what you wanted with it. Okay. Why is it that you have now conceived this deed in your heart? Interesting statement. You've conceived this deed in your heart. You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. He gasped, and that was it. Great fear came over all who heard of it. This man died. God took him right there. The young men got up and covered Ananias up and carried him off. They buried him. Verse 7, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. His wife came in, and not knowing what had happened to her husband, Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And this was what they represented. What they were giving was what they had actually sold it for. So she's lying now, too. She's carrying on with her husband's lie. Verse 9, then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will now carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Whoa. You think, okay, I know lying's bad, and I do it some of the times, but is God going to strike me dead? Well, I think we have here an exception, an important exception. And the reason I gave you the background of the church in my first point was to help you understand this is a strategic time in the growth of the New Testament church. All eyes are on this church. Everybody in Jerusalem, Judea, they're watching this sect called the Way. They're watching if this Christ, this Messiah that they said, his name was Jesus of Nazareth. He's already dead. He was crucified. They're trying to see, was this the true Messiah? It couldn't have been. They were all, of course, expecting this dominant political Messiah to come. And there had been many other Messiahs before Jesus of Nazareth that we know came to Jerusalem. And there were many who said that they were the Messiah. So this was just another one in the succession of Messiahs. Let's check this guy out and see what's going on. Whoa, they already have 5,000 people that are believing this one. That's pretty good. This one's starting to get some attention. And so you recognize that there's a strategic place that this early church is playing in the reputation of the Trinity, of the Godhead, because this was the true Messiah. And so it's very strategic. So we see a contrast in character here from Barnabas, don't we? First of all, they were dishonest as they gave. They made a show of the money. They tried to make people think that this was the full price of the land. Here, we're giving all the money, just like Barnabas did. We're going to give all the money away. So they're making a show. They deceived the apostles and others in the church. They deceived their brethren with whom they had partnership in the gospel. Remember? That's what the church is all about. Partnership. A partnership in koinonia, in the fellowship of the gospel. And they were deceiving, lying to their brethren by this. In fact, the Greek word for kept back that we see here in verses 2 and 3, that Greek word is the same Greek word that is used in the Old Testament Septuagint. That was the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. And it refers to Judges 7 when Achan kept back the spoils and buried them into the tent. And God struck Achan dead for that. Remember, he had said, don't take any plunder. Get it all out of here. This is a holy land, a holy people. I will purify. And Achan in his heart coveted things and hid them. And it's that same word, kept back, that Achan used in Judges 7. It describes Achan as here. And then Peter, as he's commenting here in what we read, Peter says in verse 3 to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You see, here's the issue. They weren't just hypocrites, but they were hypocrites to the point where they were lying to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was alive and very active in this New Testament church. And their conscience by the Holy Spirit had been punctuated. And yet they were reacting, they were rebuffing, they were putting off the conscience work of the Holy Spirit. I do believe that they were trusting in Christ. The Greek language here, the original language, you can't get away from it. There's nothing to say that they were not believers. But they were believers who were struggling with the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And one of our points of application in a few minutes is going to be, you and I are the same way. We struggle with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we need to think about that. So, they lied to the Holy Spirit. It was not men to which you've lied, but to God himself, in verse 3. And then in verse 9 also, Peter says, you put to test the Spirit of God. Similar language to the garden, isn't it? When Satan came to Eve and tempted her, tried to beguile her and get her to test Almighty God, who had just said, you may eat of everything of this garden that I've made. It's all for you. Just don't eat of the fruit of that one tree. That's all you have to do. Enjoy everything else. Just don't go right there. You know, the old wet paint sign or keep off the grass. And well, let's see if it's dry yet. Ooh, it's not. My mom won't see. Okay. All right. And there's your fingerprint indelled for life. You didn't trust the sign. You didn't believe it. We have this tendency to not believe what we're told, don't we? And that's what I believe is being gotten at here in this passage. There's this basic sin nature that you and I struggle with day in and day out till glory, till we're liberated from this body of death. And I believe that's what he's referring to. So we see this contrast between Barnabas' gift versus Ananias and Sapphira's gift. There's a simplicity and joy and honesty in Barnabas' gift. Simplicity. He gave what he, you know, whatever he said, he did. But yet there's complexity, there's dissatisfaction, there's dishonesty in Ananias and Sapphira's gift. Well, let us see then under Roman numeral 2, the danger of hypocrisy. The danger of the hypocrisy. Let's just step back for a minute and view the whole scene that we've just read here, these three sections. As Luke was doing, he stood back and he gave us what we needed to know. Luke chose a description of that whole scene and put the words in there that the Holy Spirit wanted him to say, but we don't have all the words. So we take a view through Luke's eyes, trusting the Holy Spirit, giving us understanding of that whole scene, not giving us more than we need and giving us enough that we need. And we see here that at the early beginnings of this church, there's this stark sin of hypocrisy, of being an externally focused people, of keeping the outside looking good, but not dealing with the inside. And I believe that's the real issue here. That is why God really dealt severely and quickly with this sin. Because at this key pivotal time for the body of Christ, God was very concerned that people would not be focused on the external. Wasn't that Christ's ministry, his 3 years of ministry? He was very, very positive, very loving, very giving to those who were oppressed, to the downtrodden, to the poor. He did wonderful miracles. He delivered people of demons. He brought back from the dead. His work of mercy was was unbelievable. Yet there was another side to his work, wasn't there? To those who were the religious hypocrites, to those who stood in the place of God, who represented God as leaders in Israel, and yet who lied through their teeth and misrepresented Jehovah God, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the hypocrites of the day, Christ's ministry was anything but positive. It was judgment time and time and time again. You brood of vipers. You whited sepulchres. Dead men's bones living inside. You wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. You see, the ministry of our Savior toward those who were hypocrites, who were externalists, was very directed and very punctuated, wasn't it? And I believe just a couple of years later, not even that long, maybe a year and a half later, after the death of our Savior and his ministry, that negative part of his ministry, the apostles are having to carry on that same ministry. And God's concern about the church taking on the hypocrisy of Pharisaism, which we all struggle with, that was a definite problem, and God needed to nip that in the bud. And it was a problem in the church then, and brethren, it's a problem in our own lives, and this local church, and any local church that names the name of Christ. We're all hypocrites. We struggle with it day in and day out. And we can't sit here and look at Ananias and Sapphira and go, oh, I would have never done that. Just like Nathan the prophet did to David in that little story that he said after David had concealed his sin and lied. Nathan just says, but you are the man, David. You're the hypocrite. You're the man who's murdered, who's committed adultery, who's covered up and lied. And brethren, you and I are the man. You and I are the woman. We are the hypocrites as well. And we have to own that up. And that's what we see here as we step back and we look at what was going on between Ananias and Sapphira versus Barnabas. Barnabas was nothing special. He was a man that had the same Holy Spirit that Ananias and Sapphira had and that you and I have. But he was not trying to live externally. He was dealing with the internal. Ananias and Sapphira were concerned with the external, the outward show. Let us examine their sin, that internal heart matter that was going on within Ananias and Sapphira. And that's what I'd like to do in Roman numeral 3, third point of the message. Sin, the internal heart issues. The internal heart issues of sin. And I believe that's why we have this contrast. And that's why Luke put this text together the way he did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wants to show us what are the issues that we're struggling with. Ananias and Sapphira were struggling with, that you and I would struggle with. Those words by Peter, I will mention them again, to me really made me step back from this text as I was praying over it and putting this together, trying to understand, Lord, what application to the people of God here. And those words are very clear. How has Satan filled your heart? How has Satan filled your heart? Now, at first reading, you think, well, he's got to be talking to non-Christian because I'm in Christ. I have the Holy Spirit. I can't be filled by Satan. Well, I think that the words here, as we dissect it a little bit with the original language and we understand contextually, I don't believe that he's saying Satan has come in and taken control of your life. I believe that what he's saying is, why have you given yourself to Satan's fill? Why have you opened yourself to the fill of Satan's lies? We have to realize, as we do, that in Scripture, you have the Father of life, the Father of truth, Jehovah God. And the contrast is the Father of lies, the devil, the liar, the deceiver. And you have these two opposing forces all the time, Old Testament, New Testament. You have God who is truth, absolute truth and verity. There is no lie in him. Holy and upright is he, a God of truth without iniquity, without lying is he. And then you have Satan, the father of lies, the one who is the deceiver, who is always trying to go after truth, after the father of truth. And so you have this contrast going on. And you and I, in Jesus Christ, having been saved by the blood of the Savior and been made new and given the Holy Spirit, we still have to struggle all the time with this great cosmic universal struggle that will be until Jesus returns a second time, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, when only righteousness will dwell. Until that time, there's always this struggle going on, this tendency to devolve, to go back to the baser things, to the lies and schemings of the evil one, to love ourselves more than loving God. And then, of course, the struggle is that we will win. We will be victorious in Christ. We will love truth. We will love God's law. Our hearts will delight in Him. We'll want to please Him. We don't want to be a hypocrite. We don't want to be externally focused. We want to be internally focused. We want our heart and our actions to be unified. That's the struggle that's going on. I believe that's what we see here in this text. Though Satan may not coerce a believer, I do believe it is easy for a Christian to buy into Satan's fill by imbibing his lies, by quietly listening to the lies and believing them long enough that you weaken yourself and you open yourself up to living that external focused life that we saw there in this text. Underneath Ananias and Sapphira's outward profession and their apparent Christian life up to this point, there lurked unbelief. And that's the problem, unbelief. Not truly believing the goodness of God, not truly believing the power of Jesus Christ to strengthen me and His Holy Spirit to convince me and convict me and to take me along where I need to go. Now, we can only conjecture, but I think some of the fears of Ananias and Sapphira were, we got to have a little money for that rainy day. If we sell our property and give everything over to the elders here in Jerusalem, what if something comes along and we need some money that we didn't anticipate? We don't want to look stupid by going and asking for something. We want to have our tracks covered. We want our retirement. We want enough for our grandkids. When we die, we've got a nice little will and they're going to receive something, you know, to remember us by. And sound familiar? That kind of language. Our comfort zone is about the little hoard of money that we have, or the little retirement plan that we tried to put a little money away, even if it's $1,000. It's something. If I die, there's something there. If when I get old and sick, there's something there to support me. I believe it's that temptation that when I say I'm going to give it all to God, I don't hold it back because I'm worried about this here. Now, again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to hold some back. They had all the right in the world to hold some of that money back. They had no right to represent that all their money was given for the work of Christ. And that was the problem, that externalism that they struggled with. They wanted to look good around their other brethren at church. And how often do you and I struggle with that? Maybe we haven't been having devotions lately, and we've been struggling. And then something comes up, and we need to talk to the pastor or another brother or sister about something. And maybe one of the first questions they ask, and it's kind of one of those diagnostic questions I ask of myself, when I find myself acting very foolishly or wrong thoughts, struggling with something, or I ask other people who come to me for counsel, how's your time with the Lord been? Have you been in the Word lately? How are your devotions going? Is He showing you things about Himself? Are you worshiping Him? Besides being here every Sunday and every Wednesday, which I notice and I appreciate that, what's going on in your life with Jesus right now? That's one of the first questions I ask, because that really dictates what's going on externally, doesn't it? What I worship is what I become. What I'm looking at and focusing on every day is what I'm ultimately going to become. It's going to influence my outward actions. If I'm watching the TV all the time, if I'm playing games on the computer all the time, if I'm checking cars out all the time when I'm on the freeway, wishing that I had that yellow Lexus because that thing, that is the best one right there. Oh, I'll never be able to afford that. Okay, but every time a Lexus drives by, or every time a whatever drives by, a 63 Volkswagen van, wow! That's got the original two-tone on it. Ah! Okay, whatever I focus on is something that I find my heart loving and longing for. And I believe that's what we see with Ananias and Sapphira. And Barnabas wasn't doing that. What are some of those external things that Ananias and Sapphira would have probably done, and what you and I would do when we're putting out the welcome mat for the evil one and his lies, rather than putting out the welcome mat out of our life for the work of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of Scripture, living internally rather than externally focused people? What are some of those things in my life that allow me to put the welcome mat out for the lies of Satan and I quietly buy in? Well, obviously, worldliness. Loving the stuff of this world, liking the identifications that the world gives to certain things. A person of success dresses this way or drives this kind of car or lives in this certain neighborhood. I don't want to be below Colorado Boulevard. I want to be above, or I don't want to be below Foothill. I want to be above Foothill, or, you know, whatever the standards are in your area. I don't want to be in this major. I remember at my university, I was at a polytechnic university, but I was an arts major, liberal arts major, and they were kind of like, ugh. You know, and they say, what's your major? Oh, really? I didn't get that. Yeah, communication. Oh, cool. Okay. I didn't want to tell them that I was liberal arts because that just was not cool. And you weren't the thinker and you weren't into physics and, you know, math and all that stuff. Well, sorry, I sure wasn't. But I knew in my heart secretly that if they were in a lit class with me, they wouldn't get it like I got it, you know. I quietly knew that I was better in some area and I could quietly elevate myself. We're always people of externals. We can compare ourselves and contrast ourselves with others. We always want to elevate in some little way. It's sad. But if you're honest with yourself, you struggle with it all the time. Why do they have the sectional roll-up garage door and we still have the slab door that goes up? Ours is 25 years old. They've got that new one. Boy, I wish if we just had that in our house. It would look so much nicer from the street. Wow. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But it really, that's the foolish stuff that you and I struggle with, that externalism, that we quietly put the welcome mat out for Satan to lie, to get in and tell us his stuff, and then we buy into the big stuff. So it's materialism. It's expectations. We get away from Scripture enough and we start listening to the world and we start thinking about relationships. Oh, she has such a nice relationship with her husband. Look, when he comes home and the kids are done, they're in bed, they sit down for 45 minutes together and they just have coffee and tea and sit and talk. And in the winter, they have a gas fireplace and they even cozy up next to the fireplace and talk. Why don't I have a husband like that? He's always out making a buck, working hard, and we never have time to talk. Is it even that? Expectations of what marriage is supposed to be? Yes. And so I'm disappointed quietly with my spouse. I'm disappointed with what God has given me. Yes, I'm a believer. I'm never going to divorce him. But I realize now, these many years into marriage, I'm not changing him for nothing. This guy is like the Rock of Gibraltar, and he's let me know in no uncertain terms he's not changing. This is him. And so I'm quietly disappointed with my marriage. Or turn that around. Husband toward wife. I'm not changing her. You know, women, they're impossible. I don't know how to know them. They're impossible to know. I'm thankful. We've raised kids. We've got a house. We're together. At least we're not divorcing. Okay. That kind of incipient worldliness that says, find your contentment here on earth rather than contentment with your Savior. Rather than identifying with the goodness of God in you that has redeemed you and made you His own. That incipient discontent of not having quite enough and wanting something a little bit better. Again, that sets the welcome mat out for Satan to throw his lies in. He didn't have to force anything. I opened the door for him. And now I'm listening to stuff and I'm quietly buying into it. And I believe that's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. And I could take you to passage after passage of other people. David's life. God just turned the speed down of his life through 1 and 2 Samuel and gives us a panoramic picture of how this man did that in his own life too. But as he did that in his life, putting the welcome mat out for the evil one and believing lies, there's also a beautiful picture of this man who was also full of grace. And the grace of God drew him back and wooed him and drew him back into fellowship. And David loved his Lord and his Psalms are full of his confidence in God. And so I believe that's a picture of you and me. We open the welcome mat. We lay the welcome mat out sometimes for the evil one. We believe his lies. We become discontent. Then we become depressed. We feel like defeated. I'm never going to amount to anything. I'm just a liberal arts major. All these guys are going to make good money when they get out. I'm going to have to scrape for some job in the back of the L.A. want ads to find a decent job. And I'm never going to be able to buy a house in Southern California. Forget it. With that kind of money, I wish I could be an engineer. I wish I could do this or that. You know, discontentment that way. Discontentment with, I wish I had a different spouse. I wish I had a different this and that. I wish we would have bought 2 properties back in the 70s when we first started buying. We could have done it. Now look at me. I don't have, I just got our one house. We can never better ourselves. Brethren, this is the stuff of the kingdom of Satan, isn't it? These are lies. These aren't horrible things. You're not saying, I'm going to disown Jesus. I'm going to start living for Satan. We never say that kind of stuff. but we quietly lay the welcome mat out in discontentment, in worldliness, in expectations that are not biblical. And we set ourselves up for these lies. Now, by God's grace, He draws us out of that, doesn't He? And so I want to conclude by having you think about what are the ways in which you and I can work at not putting that welcome mat out. What are the things that we need to be doing that probably Ananias and Sapphira were not doing enough of? What are the things that we need to be valuing? Not reputation, not money, not comfort, not perfect relationships, not children that will love me. I mean, we might never have some of those things. And God says that's okay. What are the things that we do have already in Christ that we need to capitalize on? What are the things that will feed our soul so we will not put out the welcome mat for the evil one to lie and fill us with untruth? You and I need to be people who are recognizing that our focus must be loving God from the heart. So first of all, we need to recognize that there's a real desire to be external versus internal. We have a real desire to look okay and good on the outside spiritually and not really deal with the day-by-day worship of God in the heart. Let's admit it. Let's admit we're hypocrites. You know, that's one of the things that the world does point at Christians. And I used to point out to Christians when they would witness to me when I was unsaved in high school. That was one of my biggies. Well, you guys are hypocrites. I look at churches and they're hypocrites. A lot of times you get, you know, Christians bristled. Well, that's just an excuse. You're trying to get off the track. You need to be saved, Ted. I'd say, well, fine. You know, if you can show me a church that's not full of hypocrites, I might listen to you. I thought I was really going to knock them down, you know. But you know what? If we're honest, we're going to say to a Ted Vinatieri, unsaved, who's cocksure and proud and full of himself, you're going to say, you know what? I'm the first to say, hypocrite, look at me. It's all there. First day Jesus saved me, the last breath I take when I die, I will be a hypocrite. I admit it to you. So what do you do with that now? I'm a hypocrite who's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who has been given hope for eternity because my Savior was not a hypocrite. Because my Savior went to the cross and died for all of my hypocrisy. That's what it's all about. I'm not anything perfect. Okay? It starts there, admitting that I live externally focused when I really ought to be focused on who He is and what He's done in me, and what He calls me to. So I just call that internal versus external. Focused on the heart. Out of the heart proceed the issues of life. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. If my heart is feasting on my Savior, then I'm going to be focused on Him. So I encourage you, look at that daily worship. What is it that you're valuing? What are you reading when you're in the Scripture? Are you just reading pages in order to check off your list so that tomorrow you can put the next check on your list? Or are you reading the Scripture so as to worship Him and value Him and know Him and long for Him and develop an appetite for Christ, for His Word? See, that's what keeps us from hypocrisy. If you and I feed an appetite for the Savior, that appetite isn't going to be strong for the world. It's pretty simple. You know, garbage in, garbage out. Truth, worship, love in. Truth, worship, love will come out. What are you focusing on every day? If that means taking a smaller chunk of Scripture and reading that and meditating on that and praying over it, confessing sin, valuing Him, worshiping Him, lifting Him up, praising Him in that Scripture, then that's what it's got to be, because you've got to fuel your worship of God so that you won't worship yourself. That's what Ananias and Sapphira sadly did. I believe Barnabas, though, was a son of encouragement and did feed his soul on things above. You and I need to preach the Bible truth to ourselves that we are hypocrites, we're fallen sinners, but the Bible gospel truth says, I'm a fallen sinner with great hope. I am redeemed, and I am washed, and I'm seated with Him in the heavenly places already, And I'm waiting for that day of His second coming. I'm waiting for that great and glorious day of His appearing. That's what you and I need to be preaching to ourselves every day. Do not believe the lies that the world tells you. When you fail, when you blow it, when your kids look at you and say, you know, we go to church, we've gone to church all these years, and yeah, but you know what, Mom, Dad? I see that you don't practice what you preach a lot of times. And you might be kind of yanked and upset at one another. The phone rings and you answer, oh, hi, how are you? Yes, oh, we're great. And you hang up and 2 minutes later you're back hacking at one another, or hacking at us. You're a hypocrite. You know what, as parents, when, you know, maybe our kid isn't that crass with us, but you and I know that that picture is true, isn't it? In our own ways. Where do you go with that? Where do you go with your hypocrisy? The only place you can go is what Christ says to you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness, I have drawn you. You are His. Worship Him. Well, as I conclude, to those of you who don't know Jesus Christ yet as your Savior, this picture that we see here in these two sections, Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, I hope has kind of struck a little bit of fear in you. Because what we've seen here is a God who's over this whole thing, who is uncompromising in His holiness. He is so absolutely pure and holy that He is concerned for His reputation, number one. He was concerned for His reputation when that church had some people who were living hypocritically and were risking the reputation of Jerusalem, of the Jerusalem Christian church. And He's so holy and awesome that He is able to strike dead like that, even people that He loved. And I believe that if it is true that Ananias and Sapphira were saved, they were struck dead and they went to be with Him in heaven. Now, that doesn't make sense to your thinking, does it? Because people who do bad are supposed to go to hell, and people who do good are supposed to go to heaven. But that's not God's economy. We're dealing with a God who's much more complex and much more awesome than that. We're dealing with a God who is so holy and pure that nobody can be good enough. Nobody is nice enough. The only thing that a person can hope in is the goodness of a Savior who came to earth, gave Himself up as a sacrifice, so that sinners who couldn't save themselves would throw their reputation, throw all their hopes on this God, and would be saved. And they hold their hope in Him alone. That's a scary God. And that God ought to strike fear in you. He's not near as manipulative as you thought He was. He's not near as predictable as you thought He was. He's much more awesome than that. I call you today to stop your game playing, to stop erecting your own set of moral standards, of thinking you've got your act together, you know how to do it, you're going to get there one day. You need to stop that right now, because you're going to be held accountable by that God for playing that game. That God calls you to confess your self-love, and He calls you to believe in His Son and embrace what His Son, Jesus Christ, did 2,000 years ago, offered Himself up as a sacrifice so that you could be saved. You need to do that today. You have no hope of tomorrow. I call you to turn from loving yourself and trusting yourself, from your own self-made religion, and I turn you to embrace the One who gave Himself up so that you might live for eternity. You might be forgiven of your sin. Repent. That means turn from your sin. Admit to God you're a hypocrite. Admit to Him that your religion isn't strong enough. And call on Him to be your Savior, and He will pardon you and save you. Let's pray together.